Harrison or Harris?
Harris.
That song, He Knows My Name, we sang it at the men's retreat. And every time I sing that song, I can't help but think of Josh Harris. Because, and you men that were there when he was singing this, I mean, you could see it just touched his heart that the Lord knew his name. Some songs you just can't help but remember them based on the people that that touches their hearts. And Isaiah really has touched my heart as we look at this marvelous, marvelous book. Not only a marvelous book of theology, but certainly a marvelous book of correction and direction. And so we turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. In which we now see God's promise at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 2 that he's given to Judah and to Jerusalem. And we see this promise being one of a promise in which he says righteousness is going to be on this hill once again. And it's after a long dissertation of all of their problems and all their sins. I mean, if we've gone through chapter 1, we begin to realize just how degraded this place has become. And yet, in spite of this, God says, but I'm promising you this, that on this mountain, righteousness is going to flow. And it's going to come from you. And it's a marvelous thing when we hear the promise of God, because as we go on a little bit further through the prophet of Isaiah, God says, you know, I state something, and who can reverse it? And, you know, and when God says that, you just know it's not going to be reversed. It's going to happen. And the very fact that he says it in such a way that it's as if it's done. It's in the perfect tense. It's as if it's completed with the resulting state of being. It's a marvelous, marvelous truth. And so we're going to see as we go on through chapter 2, now verses 5 through 11, it's as if he calls Jacob out and he says, we got to talk first though, because we're going to have to clean some stuff out. And he's already clarified for us that there's going to have to be a purging. And you're going to have to hold on a second because I need my glasses. There's just no way I'm going to be able to read without my glasses. I was the other day with my wife, and she says, read this. I said, I can't. I just can't. It's so frustrating. So part of old age, I guess. But we're going to be talking about him dealing with Jacob and saying, come, you and I have to talk. Now, he's already said this in chapter 1, so I want you to back up with me a little bit in chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, in which he calls Judah and Jerusalem, and you can include all of the nation really in this, but in verse 18, he says, come now, let us what? Reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, come, let's talk about righteousness together. Let's get on track. It doesn't have to be this way. And you really begin to see the heart of God in which his desire is to rescue them from this this process of purging, and yet they will not. In fact, if you drop on down, in chapter 1, he actually tells them what's going to happen. He's going to turn his hand against them. We're going to pick up in verse 25 of chapter 1. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye. I'll remove all of your alloy, and I'll restore your judges as first. There's got to be a purging. There has to be a cleansing that comes first before there's going to be righteousness on this hill. It's going to happen, but the purging has to come first. And so in chapter 1, he begins to unveil all of those things that have been hidden. He begins to unveil the very fact of even though they're going to the temple, even though they're worshiping externally, clearly, internally, it's not so. And there is no desire, there is no heart for him. In fact, their heart and their desire is for the things of the world. And this is what chapter 2, now verses 5 through 11, are going to reveal. That their heart are for these things. They've embraced the things of the world. Now, in Isaiah chapter 2, as we look at verses 1 through 4, it appears as if God's a little biased towards Jerusalem. Do you kind of get that feeling? I mean, it's going to be the mountain of Jerusalem that's going to be great, right? All the nations are going to, and he says this over and over again, not just here in chapter 2, but as you go in chapter 4, in chapter 4 it tells us that in that day the righteous branch is going to come, all the world is going to come to Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem. In fact, he says it not only here, but he says it in 52, he says it in 60, he says it all the way through 66, it's going to happen in Jerusalem. I guess my question is, what makes Jerusalem so special? Why would he send her out this particular place? Because we're going to be talking about the house of Jacob. So obviously that, and at this point I think a lot of people just kind of turn off passages that, well, we're not Jacob and we're not Jerusalem and we don't even live next to him. So it does mean the house of peace. But why would he so focus on this little piece of real estate that really seems very insignificant in the realm of the world, and yet his eyes just continue to be back on this place? And he says, in fact, we know that so many things have happened in this little place. Why make this real estate prime real estate in the heavens? Why make this the emphasis? Yes. He does choose the weak and the humble. There's no doubt about that. And clearly, but there have been times that Jerusalem had been great, certainly during the time of David and Solomon. Yes.
Isn't it to fulfill his promise?
Absolutely. And this is, but why make this promise? Why not say, you know, I'm just going to bless the whole world. Just get it over with. I'm going to bless all of you. I mean, why does the blessing have to pour down from Jerusalem? And really, what he seems to convey, verse 2 of chapter 2, now it will come about, well, you just pick up verse 1, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning who? Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. There was, even before there was a Jerusalem. But the promise wasn't necessary. The promise was through Abraham that he was going to bless him and make him a blessing to the nations. But why in Jerusalem? Why not just bless the nations through him?
Yes. Could be because that's where the temple of God is, and that's where physically on this earth he's supposed to dwell.
It is. There is a physicality, and we know that though the temple was destroyed and has not been rebuilt since AD 70, nevertheless, it's where it was.
And it will be again.
But why with Jerusalem? Why with these people? We know that he even says a little bit further in Isaiah, I've stretched my arms out to an obstinate people, a people that would not have me. Nevertheless, he seems to be very, well, let's talk about it just a minute. Let's talk about some of the other nations, first of all. Let's talk about an ancient group of people called the Sumerians. Actually have probably one of the most ancient calendars and some of the most ancient people on the face of the earth. Let's talk about the Sumerians. Who do they worship? Well, probably most of you don't know, but they worship many gods. Who do the Babylonians worship? Well, many gods. And who did the Greeks worship? Many gods. Who did the Medes and the Persians worship? Many gods. Who did the Moabites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the whateverites, who did they worship? Many gods. Who did the Norwegians worship, or the Swedes, or the Brits, or the Canadians, or who did the Eastern people worship? What did they worship? Who did the people in Africa worship? Who did the people in South America worship? There were many gods. You just can't seem to nail them. Who did these crazy people called Americans, who did they worship? I think there was a time where we could say we worship the one true God. But if we were to define today, who did the Americans worship? Who do we worship? Many gods. Many gods. But what has it been down through the years from day one? The Jews in Jerusalem always worship the God of Israel. Always. Now, you have many other peoples in that sphere, but when the Jews are in Jerusalem, They worship the one true God. They worship their God, the God of Israel, that is definable. God has so defined himself with a people that throughout centuries and thousands, millennium, it's always been that the Jews worship, even back with Melchizedek, they worship the God of his chosen people. It's always been. It's as if God has planted them as a sign, as a signal, just in case you world people don't know, there is a one true God, and this is where he'll reside. And I'll show you all the signs basically from this one point. In fact, when I have my people come together for their feast, they will come and they will worship me. And those feasts will point to me. When I have the Messiah that's going to be born, he'll be born in the vicinity of little Jerusalem. Just on the outskirts, little Bethlehem, right there, part of the whole outskirts of Jerusalem. That's where he'll be born. And when I finally lift him up as the greatest sign of all, he will die in Jerusalem. It'll always be Jerusalem. Yes?
It's
literally called the center of the earth, the navel of the world, in which God so ordained it so to be there. The point of the matter is God has sent a signal, has made a sign for the whole world to see. This is where you should be looking. It literally is a time clock for all mankind. Everything that you need to know about the Divine One is going to be coming out of here. God has given you a focal point, and it has been Jerusalem. Now, the fact of the matter is that the people of God have not been the sign that they should be. But God's going to make them that sign. And this is his promise to them. He says, I'm going to make you that sign, and righteousness is going to flow from here, and you're going to reign with me just like I said you were going to do. You're going to be a blessing to the world just like. And God always deals with his people first. Kind of reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, it is now time for the household of God to be judged. And if we're judged now, can you just imagine what's going to happen to those that are not in the household? So if you feel yourself going through some pretty difficult times now, and you're looking at the world, and they look like they're getting away with murder. They're not, and you're going through this. Why? Because if God's dealing with you early, God is training you for reigning with him, just like he was the children of Israel. He was preparing them to reign with him. And so righteousness is going to flow from Jerusalem. We're going to see this as we go on. But now in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, there's a main problem with the house of Jacob. A really big problem. And it's no different really than the world. But the problem is that his people, who have been designated to focus on him, who have been called to point to him, have now adopted and adapted to the things of the world. And they've become a part of them. And they've become misleading to the world. And this is why he calls them, in this text, Jacob. Because Jacob means the supplanter, or the heel grabber, or the one that comes in and subverts somebody else from getting something so that they could have something. So we pick up in verse 5, in which he now calls the house of Jacob. Doesn't call the house of Judah. He doesn't call the house of Israel. He calls them the house of Jacob. Why? Because they have been supplanting. They have actually been a people that are laying snares for their own people. Here again, how did Jacob get this name, by the way?
Grabbed his brother's heel
and pulled him back. Through his own power, through his own design, was going to somehow guarantee himself in that position. You say, well, he was just a baby. He couldn't. Yeah, but that pattern followed him the rest of his life. He buys his brother's birthright, tricks him in the food. Yes, Esau was wicked in the fact that he disdained his birthright. Nevertheless, Jacob found himself attaining these things through subterfuge, through trickery. And so by so doing, he found himself getting these things, but nevertheless, because of this, God was bringing him through very difficult times, because this is not the way that God had so planned him to receive it. It wasn't through trickery, and it should never be through trickery. I think a lot of times in our faith, we say we believe, and then we try to help God out in the things that we say that we believe. You know that pattern that we get into. Oh, I really believe God's going to rescue me this time. And then we sit and we try to figure out a bank account, how we're going to do it, how we're going to make it happen. Yeah, God's going to do it, but I'm going to help him. I'm going to make sure that he's going to fulfill his promise to me somehow. And the fact of the matter is, our trust is not in him. We know that his mother helped him in subterfuge, in which they go through this whole elaborate dressing up like his brother, smelling like his brother, so that his father would think that he was his brother. And although his father was old and decrepit and blind at this time, well, give him a break. He was 60 years old when the boys were born. So, you know, at this particular point in time, I'm sure he's really hit. And his eyes have gone bad, and he can't see. And so he tricks him. Everything about Jacob was about trickery. And so it's just God's justice as you begin to read, because what does he do? He sends him to Laban, and there's not a better trickster than Laban. And he gets some of his own medicine, and he's tricked until... But the interesting thing about this is that while he's there, finally his father-in-law tricks him and tricks him and tricks him, just not only with his wife, but, you know, with getting more cattle and more sheep or more things from him, out of him. He finally just sneaks out and leaves. And Scripture says he deceived Laban. I think that's interesting. It actually says, and Jacob deceived Laban. And you say, well, how could you deceive a deceiver? It's as if God was saying, Jacob, I know Laban is wrong. He's a trickster. He's just a lousy guy. But you can't do wrong, because I called you as my people. Often thought about this in my own life, and I look at other people and I just seem to get it, and I go do something, I'm just caught every time something happens, and it's as if God's saying, they can, you can't. And you know, you have to sit back and go, thanks God for not letting me get away with it. I mean, there's a time where ultimately you just give him praise and thanks, I'm doing the right thing, because you just keep doing this, and you kept me from, because I would have continue to go astray had you not done this. This was the truth of Jacob. Well, what's interesting about this, and this is one of the points I'm wanting to bring in, is that his wife, now he had two, right? Do you remember their names? Rachel starts hiding some idols as she packs out. And of course, Laban isn't as much concerned about the fact that they ditched out as he is, you know, what'd you take my idols for? And, of course, Jacob didn't know anything about his wife taking the idols, and he goes, we didn't take them. And apparently it never really cleared up. We never see it cleared up between them. It's as if, and she's not going to tell her husband that she took them. So there they sit, but obviously God knew, because he wrote about it in the book. And we know that she took them, but I'm just letting you know that they didn't ever figure out who took them or what happened. Nevertheless, the text ends with that basically happening. What's interesting to me is here Jacob is this Mr. Supplanter trying to make things happen, and his wife also seeing a way of maybe guaranteeing a little bit more security by having these idols. It's in this passage that we kind of see reference to that, as well as it seems to be that broad brush that's painted with Jacob. Jacob ultimately is called not Jacob, but then Israel. And there's kind of a play on words with that name, in which at first he was striving with God, but God was going to call him to strive together with him. And so Israel ultimately has the wonderful connotation of the two striving together for the things of God. Nevertheless, he is now called Jacob because he is a trickster. And it's as if God's saying, look, you've been playing lies, you've been playing deceitfulness way too long. Why don't you come with me and let's walk in the light? And that's what we pick up here. You had a question? Supplanter, heel grabber, or somebody that deceives to get what they want would be the best way that you could put it. Yeah, one who lays a snare or a trap so that they might trip somebody else up so that they could get what they want. Well, it's just a thing of security. And with her, and I believe that there was a connotation also of a trust in those things, as well as the fact that they were probably of monetary value and or, yes, inheritance. That was your question. Okay, well, he covered it. So we pick up in Isaiah chapter 2, and we begin to see God, and it's as if he calls him out. Now, here again, this is in the reflection of, I've made a promise to you. There's going to be righteousness flows from this mountain. You're going to have to be purged. We have a real problem. You're not being honest. And that dishonesty really comes from pride. It comes from me trying to assure my safety, my security, through means that I can control. And this is where he nails it. We pick up in chapter 2, verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come on, let's be clear about this. Just reminded of 1 John that basically tells us, look, God is calling us to walk in truth. And don't say you have no sin. You're lying. The truth's not in you if you say that. But if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. Come on. Let's be honest. So he calls him out and he says, let's walk in the light. He goes on and says in verse 6, for you've done something wrong. You've abandoned your people. We've been called, you've been called to be ministers to your people, to be a light to the nation. But you've taken your brother's heel and you've pulled him back for your advantage. This is what you've done. You've put roadblocks in front of him. You've put stumbling blocks in front of him. You've put snares before him. You say, well, what snares has Jacob done? How has he tripped up his house? Watch, he says, because they are filled with what? Influences from the east. Well, what are these influences? Well, they are soothsayers. They are enchanters, magical arts that you bring in. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Foreigners would be those that were strangers, strange people. Why are you making deals with people that are not your people? Why are you making deals with other nations that don't believe your way? What's all this shaking hands with those that are opposite of our faith, opposite of our goals? Why are you doing this? And the only reasonable answer that you can come up with is, well, I thought it would be profitable for me. I thought that if I did things this way, that somehow I could guarantee my security and my safety and my, I mean, dabbling in just here and there and just making sure, just in case, God wasn't enough. They strike bargains with children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold. The connotation is very clear. You think that this is where your trust is going to be. And there is no end to the treasures I like, there's actually a better word in the Hebrew, to your storages, the places, your storage bins. There's no end to them. Yeah, I think America is really good at this. You know, we don't have enough room at our house, we just go rent a storage bin. I'm going, why not sell this stuff, you know? And it's just, the other day, Connie and I said, let's just get all the clothes out. Not Salvation Army, but veterans called us up. I said, let's just get them all out. We just pile it. It was amazing how many clothes has been sitting in my closet. And it's just amazing. But storage bins, wow. Their land is also filled with horses. The inference of the horses is an inference of one that skips and joyfully rides, and it has a probably if I could put it in modern vernacular, I would say your joy rides. I don't know where your joy rides are. Some people it's roller coasters. Other people it's maybe getting the new car, but there are joy rides out there, and your chariots seem to be any mode of transportation. But it seems as if the land is filled with these things in abundance, more than you need. The land has been filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. Idols. I've got to write this out. Eliel. Yeah, it doesn't mean a whole lot. But that's the word for idols here. And what it literally means is the worthless. And in Zechariah, it's specifically used. And you're going to get a kick out of this. But it's specifically used to define not only the shepherds, but the physicians. Your worthless shepherds, your worthless physicians, who guarantee, oh, I'm going to keep you well. I'm going to take care of you. That's what I love about this health care plan. Everybody's so worried they got to have health care plan. Well, you know, the more you trust in your health care plan, the more I believe God takes his hand. You choose who you're going to trust. But don't trust in that. I'm not saying don't use it. I'm saying don't trust it. And there's so much of this going on. People panic. Panic. I've never seen such panic. Look, I'm going to die. You're going to die. I just want to let you know this. New stuff. Earth shattering. But we're all going to die. My life is in his hands. If I live longer, it's going to be because I told my son Josh the other day, I says, you know, I've actually taken out a new insurance plan. I started thanking God every day for my health. And when I think of a pain or I think of, your TV likes to scare you to death. Cancer. You know, you better have this. And of course, I worked with asbestos for years. Breathing in that stuff like it was going out of style. I'm just inhaling it. Like and, you know, you see these mesothelioma things, and I'm going, whoa, you know, I could be a lot. I could be really rich when I'm dead. but you know, you start seeing those things, and I said to the Lord, I'm going to start thanking you that I can breathe well today. I'm going to start giving you thanks that I am well today. I believe that's the best insurance that you can have. It's the best insurance that I can have. Start thinking of things that you're going to be afraid of, and then start giving God thanks for the fact that you don't have that problem today. And watch him. I believe he'll protect you. I believe that's better insurance than anything the government or anybody else could offer. And the problem is that the world has a tendency to bank on the worthless. I love it when doctors, you know, they do all they can do and they put you all through all this stuff, and then they look at you and they go, there's nothing else we can do. Well, I wish you would have said that right from the start, because you could have saved me a lot of time and a lot of money. It kind of reminds me of the woman that comes to Jesus, and Scripture says that she had gone through much suffering through the hands of the physicians, and things had become worse. Now, I'm not trying to talk you out of going to the doctor. What I'm trying to talk you out of is putting your trust in the worthless, because there is no trust there. There is no hope. You're going to say something.
E-L-I-Y-L.
But it's probably pronounced Eliel.
And that's the word for idol?
Idol. In this text. Literally worthless.
So worthless, okay.
So in the context, it means worthless, but it actually means idol.
It will oftentimes be translated idol, but it is worthless. Vanity. Futility. Well, he's gonna describe this thing called idols here,
right.
the worthless, the things that we put our trust in. And this is where it unfolds. And wow, this just nails it for me. Watch what it says in verse 8. Their land has been filled with idols. Now he describes this. They worship the work of their hands. You know what he's talking about? The word work there is not just, you know, we think, well, they're building an idol. No, no, no. They worship the achievement of their own hands. The things that they do, that's what they worship. Oh, look what I've done. Look what I've made. Look what I've produced. Oh, I'm so thankful for me. If there wasn't an idol built, I would love one of me. It would be a lot like a Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he has this dream of the of here, this great thing, and oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head, and he goes, good, let's build one of me. And then he builds one of him, and then everybody has to worship him. But if you think about it, we pat ourselves on the back because we've done something. We want the recognition because we've done something. We worship the work of our hands. But it's just idle. It's worthless. There's nothing that we can accomplish that's of any lasting value. Instead of worshiping God, we worship the work of our hands. He doesn't stop there. That which their fingers have made. He goes on and says in verse 9, and I think it's kind of a, in fact, in your NAS, you'll see the common man. Common is kind of an italicized. Mm-hmm. It's really not probably the best of translations. I would put the phrase mankind, because he really is conveying the gamut. And his phrase is, so mankind has been humbled, has been brought low. Why? Because he's worshiped the work of his hands. Well, you say, how could that bring him low? Well, look at the mess that it's gotten us into. I mean, worshiping the work of our hands has not caused man to be honored more. It has caused him to be honored less. You're more number now than you've ever been because of the work of man's hands. The things that man elevates are the things that he produces, but quite frankly, they're more important than you are. Because I've got news for you. At the end of your life, if we ever have a panel, they're going to say, you know what? I don't think we ought to keep them around much longer. It's costing us too much to keep this machinery going for them. It's all about the machine, isn't it? Right, people have to move because it's all about progress. People have to, I mean, just think of everything that we do for the sake of man, really has degraded man. And he says, so the common man, so mankind has been humbled, and the man of importance, the champion, the great man, has been abased. But don't lift him up, the phrase here is. It's It's just as if their own problems have laid them low. And he says, leave them there, because I'm not done with them. We're going to humble them further.
This would not only be indicative against the worldly person, but also those who have been on the sake of the gospel as well.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I see that happening a lot.
Absolutely. And the only ones that are going to be safe are the ones that really humble themselves. The only ones that are going to be safe are the ones that hide in the rock and allow the majesty of God to work. And God says, you know, I'm not going to let this go on anymore. In fact, the rest of the chapter, we won't go into the rest of the chapter, but the rest of the chapter is all about I'm going to lower anybody that's sticking up. If you look at the phrase verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is what? Proud and lofty. Verse 13, it'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. Verse 14, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified walls, against the pride of man, verse 17, against this loftiness. It's all about God is literally pulling out the rug out from under him. You see here it says in verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased. You just see man, just that proud. It's different people. You can recognize that proud look. The loftiness of man will be humbled. It's going to happen, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. See, we have a real bad problem in Judah and Jerusalem. This place is supposed to be pointing to the one true God, and the only thing they're doing is they've adapted and adopted to all of those things of the world. And they have then somehow congratulated themselves that they're the ones that are controlling and they're the ones that are preserving themselves through their means of worship. Whatever they've worked, whatever they've done, they're just so proud of themselves. They're so proud of themselves. I think it's one of the great dangers of our nation. I mean, if we were just to kind of do a comparison, and let me just say this, if in fact you were to ask us in America today what are our gods, they would be many. I think initially the basic god of America was freedom. Unfortunately, and I say that unfortunately because of the fact that freedom should not be the god. God should be our God. And oftentimes our ideals take precedence. And that's the ideals are something that God created. So what if you just worship the creation rather than the Creator? Blessed be He. Galatians reminds us that it's possible to have freedom, but to use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So freedom in and of itself is not a wonderful thing. Freedom under the rule of God is a marvelous thing. And it's only through Him coming into our hearts that we can find that ultimate freedom. But when we begin to elevate things like freedom or tolerance, or just go down the list, technology. I mean, I really believe we worship technology. This is our hope. This is the thing that's going to rescue us. Our technology. We're going to live forever because of our technology. I don't think so. We'll probably blow ourselves up because of our technology, but I'm not sure that we're going to be saved through it. Good old American know-how. That's been a god. Right? I mean, think of all the things that we worship, whether it be anything from entertainment to drugs to medicine to our healthcare system. These are all things that we worship because we put our trust in them. Yes, huh? The work of our hands. Look at this, what we've devised. Look at this, what we have made. And it's just simply the work of our hands. It is certainly God's desire. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 4, he says in verse 2, in the final day, in that day, he says, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful. glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Survivors? What does he mean, survivors? Well, he's going to do a lot of purging. In fact, he'll literally describe them as the remains, as a stump. A stump. Only a stump is left. And then he's going to turn and he's going to say, and that stump's going to be burned. And then, of course, the prophet goes, can this thing come back to life? In that day, the survivors of Israel will come about that he who is left, verse 3, in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Every one who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and has purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning, the Lord will create over the whole area, Mount Zion, over her assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat of the day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. God's going to do a great thing. If you look at Isaiah chapter 9, the promises again. There's going to be a great light that comes. God's going to bring about his son that is going to bring about a government of righteousness, and that government's going to rest upon his shoulders. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm just showing you how much it repeats, there is a promise in which the shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, a branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He goes on down and even describes what it's going to be like during this time. What does he say? Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf with the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Cow and the bear will graze together. Can you imagine a bear just grazing with a cow? Young men will lie down together. The lion will eat straw. I think that'll be cool. Be able to walk up and pet a lion, and he's going to go, I don't even want to eat you. Because he's going to be into the whole grass thing. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra. Put his hand in the viper's den and won't get hurt. Won't get destroyed on the holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as just like the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as what? A signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. It's going to be a great day, isn't it? Chapter 12 is a day of rejoicing. Chapter 12, if you read it with me, starts off, then you will say, on that day I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Obviously, he's not trusting in anything else but God now. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One. The very next chapter, he goes into, I'm going to destroy Babylon. Now, what we know, according to Isaiah, is God uses nations like a big rod, like a stick, to chastise his people. And so the first ones that he used was Assyrian, and he turned to Assyria and he says, don't you get arrogant. What, you think it was your idea that you would go and destroy my people? I only used you to discipline them. That's found in Isaiah chapter 10. You turn back a little bit. In verse 5, woe to Assyria, rod of my anger. See where he says that? And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I just used you to basically beat the kid. I send you out to a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose was to destroy. You thought that your purpose was to destroy my nation. You can't destroy them. I only want you to lay them low. So that the time is coming when all this work is completed that I'm going to wipe you out. It says in verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart. There's that thing called pride again, isn't it? Of the king of Assyria, the pomp of his haughtiness, for he said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom, I did this. What? You don't understand a thing, do you? He says, I was the one that used you. You didn't use me. And he lays them low. How is he going to lay them low? Well, Scripture tells us that he did it through Babylon. Well, then Babylon must be the great one. No. Chapter 13 is about the oracle against Babylon. Oh, I used you to destroy them, but I don't like your arrogant attitude either. I'm going to wipe you out. Babylon then in turn is going to be that which represents the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because Babylon was seen as the greatest kingdom of the earth that ever existed. How do we know that? Daniel chapter 2. And it's very clear that this was the greatest kingdom that existed. It goes on and says there will be other kingdoms after you, the Medes and the Persians, but he says they will be inferior. And later the Greeks, and later the Romans, they will be inferior. And all nations will be inferior, but you were the greatest. But they're going to represent the kingdoms of the earth. How do we know this? Well, Revelation chapter 17, verse 18. You don't need to turn there right now, but is that which points to this great harlot is called Babylon the Great Harlot, which was representation, which the representation was that of the kingdoms of the earth. What is that kingdom? Well, what it was a complete control of all the commerce, a complete control of all the things that were going to be happening on the earth. In fact, Revelation 17, 18 reads this way, Babylon, the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. It will be this particular nation that Isaiah will very much spend time on, because this is that which is going to represent the end times in which all the nations will gather together seemingly under a single commerce system, which will be glorified as our only hope. I mean, you think about it. It seems pretty logistically smart that if you want safety from all the treacherous nations in the world, that you just join together. And if you just join together and you have one world market system and one single commerce, that nobody's going to hurt themselves. I think that's one of the things that we rest on in America. We go, well, the stock market, everybody's in the stock market. So the other nations aren't going to destroy our stock market. Think again. Because there's going to be a lawless one that comes. And he's going to come in, and just like the Babylonians thought, I think we've got this thing solved. God's going to move in, and he's going to come like a rush. And Scripture tells us that the beast and his 10 kings without any nations, I call them terrorists, are going to come in, and they're just going to wipe out all of Babylon, all of the cities of the earth, all of the commerce of the earth. And if you don't believe that's true, just read Revelation chapter 18, because it describes music, destruction of music, of theater, of clothes, shopping. Yes, your malls are crumbling. All these things that we have upheld as that which is glorious and grand, the things that we have made will all come to naught. Because we know that the Antichrist, or the lawless one, will actually be a warlord. His desire is not for the things, but is only to conquer. And he's just going to wait till we all get soft, and he'll just move in. And so Scripture begins to reveal this, and then of course we know that at the very end, Christ comes and rescues us from the warlord. But that which is causing us to fall asleep is this old Babylon, this thing of the world. And so he pronounces a judgment against this system of the world. It starts off chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And as he'll go on, he'll start off as an indictment against Babylon. He'll then make the transition into the whole world. Watch the transition. Verse 9. Verse 9 is a transition, by the way. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish who? The world for its evils, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the rulers. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. That's getting pretty scarce nowadays. Therefore, verse 13, I shall make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken, literally, from its place. That's the promise of God. That's the promise of God. Isaiah chapter 46 and 47 will continue this judgment against Babylon. And boy, does it get into some depth. Actually, it goes on to talk about Satan as in reference to as being as if the king of Babylon. But it starts off in Isaiah chapter 46. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. These were the gods that were there. Then you pick up in chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter. He's really being very facetious here, by the way. O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones, ground the mill, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers, your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you will be no more. What does he call them in verse 5? The Queen of the Kingdoms. This is why you see Babylon represented as the harlot of the world. See? Why? Because it represents all of the niceties, all of the things that we have made, that man has made, that he rejoices in. One of the things that the ancient Babylon city was so revered for were the, and you've oftentimes heard of this, the hanging gardens, the marvelous hanging gardens of, well, you know what that was. That was man trying to reinvent the Garden of Eden through his great edifice that he built up, the great tower, and they began to hang and make a Garden of Eden that went out and worshiped the gods in the air. And Nebuchadnezzar tried to reinvent this thing when he was in realm. Here again, it's just our desire. We stand back and we go, wow, look at how great I am. Look at what I've made. Isn't that what caused Nebuchadnezzar to go into hiding? So what's the problem? The problem is always pride. Where's the pride come from? When you and I begin to control things, or we try to invent things, or we try in some way to say, my hope is in what I can do. This is where it comes from every time. You say, well, what does God want me to do? Well, you know, I was talking to Don about this the other day, and these are very frustrating times because a lot of things are being done that, quite frankly, I'm not very happy about. And I'm pretty sure it doesn't matter to anybody that I'm not happy about it. Maybe my wife, maybe my dog, because I might kick him from time to time. But what seems to be happening, my initial response is, I've got to do something about this. And I don't want it to be misconstrued what I'm about to say. But I'm convinced that unless God does the change is not going to happen. Now, I have no problem with anybody going to town meetings. I have no problem with people being politically active, as long as you're doing it lawfully. It's part of our system, which is an interesting thing, and I was talking to Don about this too, that our whole democratic system is really very adversarial. It really is that which seems to encourage people to be disrespectful to authority. Nevertheless, that's the system that we're in. The point is that because we're Americans And because our system is built on good old American know-how, and because our system is built on the pride and the arrogance of the individual to be able to do anything he sets his mind to do, because of this, there's a great tendency for us to think that we're going to turn things around. And I don't see that pattern anywhere in Scripture. That which Scripture seems to tell me to do is trust in God. In quietness and in confidence shall be my strength. Let me give you a passage, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15. Isaiah chapter 30. He starts off in chapter 1, in verse 1. Woe to rebellious children. Why are they so rebellious? Because they seem to go to anybody but God. They'll even go back down to Egypt, and that's the way it kind of starts off. You keep going back down to Egypt. You think that you're going to find some help there. Stop it. Come to me. He says now in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. You know, the one thing that he continues to tell Judah and Jerusalem to do, get your heart right. Do what is right. Seek righteousness in your heart first. It's so easy for me to try to fix everybody else without getting my heart right. You say, well, if I just get my heart right, then what about everybody else? Well, God says, if you get your heart right, I'll listen to you. Well, what good does that do? Well, all you have to do then is pray. Because we know that one man prayed, that was Daniel, and it rescued his whole nation. We know that one man prayed, Elijah, and a drought stopped. A fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It's hard for us to rest in the very fact of thinking, repentance, that's enough? Repentance, that's all? Sure there's nothing else you want me to do? Wax the car. That's enough. Repentance. He says, look here, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. Just stop right there. I'll rescue you. You just turn your heart around. Stop going after these things for your hope. This is the sin, by the way. The sin is not all the horrific things that all the wicked people are doing. God can take care of them. He's just going to wipe them off. The sin of his people is that we're trusting in what we can do. That's the sin. Now he says, stop it and rest, and I'll save you. Now watch the next verse. In quietness and trust is your strength. How am I going to get anything done? Shh. Trust me. There's a lot of power when you and I trust God to do great things. I was thinking of some of the most comforting passages of Scripture that deal with trust. Let me just list a few for you. One is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. You mean if I trust in you, if I stop trying to work things out, if I just do what's right, that you're going to somehow fix everything? Yep. That's it. You'll not be disappointed. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, a hope in him does not disappoint. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, and I was accused by Josh that this was a verse that I repeated over and over again, and it's true. Hebrews 6, I guess it could be said that this is one of my favorite verses. Along with the others. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 reads this way, this hope we have as an anchor for our souls. What's the anchor that you have for your soul? What you can do? Our anchor is Jesus Christ. Our anchor is Jesus Christ. Psalms 31, verse 24. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. All you who hope in the Lord. And I don't know if this is my favorite verse or if this is Roger's favorite verse, but I'm pretty sure Roger can't have a favorite verse that's mine. Is it possible? It's Psalms 33, verse 22. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon me. According as we have hoped in thee. You hope in him little, his loving kindness will be diminished upon you. According. What have you hoped for this week? What have you trusted God for this week? According as you have hoped in him, his loving kindness will be upon you. Direct correlation there. Wow. The big sin. Who would have thought that the big sin was us just simply trusting in what we could do? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to repent and just rest in you. Lord, you know we're trying to work things out. It's just our nature. You've called us to be a different people. You've called us to be a holy nation, a holy priesthood for your own possession. You've called us that we might be a light to the world, and we feel that you've been beating some things out of us. You've shaken up our world, and we're beginning to see that maybe we shouldn't be trusting in that stuff. Maybe the very thing that we've been hoping in is the very thing that is going to destroy us. Just like in the last day, that whole city Babylon is going to do its damage upon your people. We understand that things are going to get rougher. We also understand that if we now turn from putting our trust in these things, that you'll protect us. We trust you. Give us health, Lord. We trust you to bless us. We trust you to take care of our needs. We trust you to supply all of our needs. Not out of, according to your riches and glory. Our hope is in you. We will not be disappointed. We will not hold on to the things that we have invented, devised, made, conjured up. Our trust is in you. Lord, comfort your people this very night. May they grasp your hand as they let go of the worlds. As I pray in your name, amen.